Well, if you would this morning, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to start with what we call kingdom renewal. That's really how the text finishes. That's not how it begins. But hopefully you remember the events of last week's text. Samuel led a national assembly. God sovereignly revealed that Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was found hiding in the baggage. It was not the world's best start to his reign, and it started some speculation about his ability to do the job, but some were enamored with his sheer size and his impressive stature, and they were sold, and others, though, were not convinced. Regardless, he was declared king, and then, at least according to this week's text, which I believe chronologically picks right up after that event, everyone goes home. And life kind of goes back to usual, meaning that Saul returns to his family farm, the Israelites return to their homes, and the Philistines and the nation's other enemies continue kind of their encroach on the land. And the days are dark, you might say, which I think at least in part explains Israel's desperation for a military leader, a king like what the nations had around them. They were being squeezed. And so with that in view, we'll start with today's text. And we will have to review a little bit of Israel's history to get all these details right. But we begin with the reading of the text. If you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God, stand with me, and we will read 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Verse 5, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. You may be seated. Well, we clearly start with a crisis here. Nahash, king of the Ammonites, shows up in the text. And not every translation records some of the historical background information. The Dead Sea Scrolls do include some information about this conflict that maybe goes beyond what your text shares with you. But in general, history would tell us that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had engaged for a while at this point in a conflict with the Reubenites and the Gadites. They had settled, you may remember from our journey through Exodus, they're the two tribes that settled on the east side of the Jordan. They did not actually enter into the promised land, but they found fertile territory to the east, and they wanted to settle there, and they did. Well, at this point in time, they're being squeezed by Nahash the Ammonite, and that's kind of where we find ourselves in the text. And at this point, certainly, Nahash and his forces appear to have gained the upper hand. Again, the historical record would tell us that he had begun gouging out his enemy's right eyes as a form of humiliation. But I would also argue in a day of hand-to-hand combat, likely to limit their ability to rebel in the future. It was a handicap that was significant, okay? The survivors of this conflict, again, it's happening to the east of the promised land, the Gadites and the Reubenites battling the Ammonites. As that conflict boils over, some of the Israelite survivors, the Reubenites and the Gadites, they flee to this city, Jabesh-Gilead, for refuge. They were probably going to other places as well, but many of them appear to come to this one city to take refuge, and that's kind of where our text takes off, okay? And it would appear by, again, a chronological reading of the text that this must be somewhere around a month after Saul had been proclaimed king in Mizpah, Okay, so we see the demand here in verses 1 and 2. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. He's fighting these men to the east. He follows them as they flee him to Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I'll make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." Now, a little geography might help us. This may be a little dim, but what you really need to focus on, if you can, is kind of that upper right-hand side. You may be able to see Jabesh-Gilead. The Jordan River is running vertically. Jabesh-Gilead is up there in the north top side. Israel, you can probably read kind of in the center. All of this is happening to the northeast of the center of Israel. Okay, Jabesh-Gilead is where they fled to. They were kind of off the map to our right, and they run into Jabesh-Gilead to take refuge. That's where it's happening, northern edge of all of this. Much of what we've been studying has actually been, you may be able to read Mizpah there as well, and you can probably see Gilgal. Again, all of this is kind of the northern edge of Israel, somewhat to the northeast. The Philistine territory is that in kind of yellow. The Moabites, there's other enemies down below, even below the Amalekites are lurking to the south as well. So you kind of get a sense for what's happening. Israel is being encroached on from four directions, all right? And that's what's happening. Now, regardless, Jabesh-Gilead is under siege. And rather than suffering an attack that it would seem that they're confident they cannot repel, they offer to surrender to Nahash. They know they can't win, is how I would read this. And really, their words here make a treaty with us, we will serve you. It's tantamount to accepting Nahash as their ruler or their king. They will become citizens of his kingdom, an area again which has always lain to the east of Israel's territory. And we've seen Israel fight them before. That's what's being described for us when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. Those are all those cities kind of to that upper right-hand quadrant, okay? And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. He went to war against the Ammonites to Israel's east, all right, to their northeast. So this is a familiar conflict. Jabesh-Gilead has assisted surviving Israelites in their conflict with Nahash, and now the city itself comes under siege. They offer to serve him as their king, implying that they're going to pay taxes and tribute, but he counters with a stronger demand. On this condition, I'll make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Now, we probably miss the covenant language here, but I do believe that's what's in view. Usually, treaties or covenants were cut with animal sacrifices, shedding of blood, parting of a carcass, even the blood brothers thing that we're familiar with in our culture even today. That was typically how they did it. In this case, it would appear that Nahash is proposing the gouging of their right eyes out as a sign of their promise to him. Okay, well, you wouldn't be able to forget that, okay? It's going to mark them forever, but it's also a sobering, humiliating demand, which is going to resonate through all of Israel, and that's really, I think, his point. It's going to bring disgrace on the nation. You're going to handicap yourselves personally in battle and even in everything else. Now, if we take a step back, I think we could get a better sense for the conflict that's occurring just in this time period in general. I believe Nahash is fully aware that the Philistines have been encroaching upon Israel from kind of the southeast and slowly moving their way up the coast and then moving westward. I said southeast, I meant southwest, sorry. I'm going to completely confuse you. I'm trying to help, and I'm probably making it worse. But they're coming up from the southwest. Ammonites here are coming from the northeast, and they're squeezing Israel. Again, the Moabites and the Amalekites, they're all down to the south. This is a bad time for Israel. We're going to see shortly that the Philistines are winning to the degree that they have garrisons throughout Israelite territory. They've begun confiscating weapons. They're shutting down blacksmith shops. Now the Amalekites show up in force, the Moabites. All this is happening at the same time, and I think we can get a sense that Israel as a people are standing on thin ice, which is probably what prompted their cries for a king. Okay? And in the midst of all this, Nahash the Ammonite is pushing in from the east, boldly, I would say, arrogantly, and successfully, it would seem. He's whipped the Reubenites and the Gadites and run them out of their territory, and they fled to greater Israel, just on the border of the Jordan River. And so Jabesh-Gilead is playing host to these refugees, and now it's getting squeezed. And really, the city is between a rock and a hard place, because it's clear its leadership does not believe they can withstand the siege or win the battle. Okay, so that's where we are. We see the desperation next. The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." Now, several curious things here, in my opinion. First, I think we have to see the sheer arrogance of Nahash to give them 7 days to exhaust their pleas for help. That doesn't necessarily make sense unless he's completely confident he has them whipped, but also he's completely convinced no one from Israel is going to come help him. Okay? I do think it's likely he's trying to avoid losing any soldiers. If they simply capitulate, he doesn't have to attack. The siege doesn't go forward. One way or the other, when you besiege a city, there's going to be loss of life in trying to take that city. So he's going to take the easy way out. But he arrogantly allows these messengers to pass through his ranks. The city surrounded. Okay? They pass through his ranks and they go to Israel to look for help. Okay, and help is really a watered-down way of phrasing it. And when the men of Jabesh-Gilead say, "Then if there is no one to save us," the Hebrew phrasing would be closer to, "If there is no deliverer, if there is no savior." They're crying out for a deliverer explicitly. "Give us 7 days to send word to the rest of Israel and see if there might be someone who can save us, someone who can deliver us, even a judge who might come to our salvation." And if you want to find Old Testament allusions to Jesus in the text, you certainly find it here. They're already defeated by their enemy. They know they're whipped. They know there's nothing they can do. Fighting back is fruitless. And it's, I think, a very clear picture of how sin has defeated us. We've all earned a just penalty from sin. It's not just the gouging out of our right eyes, but it's death, hell, separation from a holy God. And there's nothing we can do to avoid it unless God provides a deliverer, a savior, a messiah, and he has, praise the Lord. But that's not the big picture. We're back into the text, all right? Think for a moment. What has just happened, they're crying out for deliverer, what has just happened with the nation at Mizpah a month earlier? Well, they had a big, you know, public celebration and coronation in a sense. The nation had proclaimed Saul king. If Jabesh-Gilead needs a deliverer, shouldn't it cry out for the king? And that just makes sense to me. I mean, I think it should. And everything in the text would require for us to admit then that for whatever reason, Saul has not assumed any kingly duties, and the people, at least the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they're not expecting anything significant from his leadership. And as the messengers spread throughout the nation and other peoples within Israel hear about it, they don't go, "Where's the king? Where's the king?" There's none of that occurring. Okay? Saul is back on his farm. Israel's under siege from the east and the west and eventually the south, and Jabesh-Gilead just seems resigned to its fate. "If there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." Now, here's where it helps to expand our history lesson just a little bit. And I think if you remember Judges 19 through 21, the end of that book that we studied, it's been a couple of years, but it was pretty vivid, pretty ugly stuff. The end of that time period in the Judges there really frames this episode very, very well for us. It's important. In that text, okay, the ugly, ugly portion of Judges, the men of Gibeah, okay, Saul's hometown. They rape and kill a Levite's concubine, and a war winds up being sparked between most of Israel against one tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. You remember that? Okay, that's Saul's tribe, all right? And all of this that I'm just describing to you, as well as this part of 1 Samuel, all occurs in Saul's ancestral territory, okay? This is recent history for all these peoples. During the course of those events, all Israel was summoned to battle due to the wickedness of the actions of the men in Gibeah, okay? And all the nation turns out to fight them, and only one city fails to respond to the call of arms. Anybody remember who that city was? Well, you can, if you're smart, you know, you can probably guess at this point. It's Jabesh-Gilead. Isn't that a fascinating little piece of detail? Okay, I don't think it's an accident. But Jabesh-Gilead did not send any men to fight against Benjamin. Maybe they didn't respond because they were just across the Jordan and they felt removed from the conflict. Maybe they were already fearful of an attack from the Ammonites and they didn't want to spare any soldiers. The maybes are endless, but what we do know is they did not join Israel in solidarity, okay? And now here they are needing help. And I would suspect that that little history lesson is why they aren't very hopeful. When Israel called us, we didn't respond. Now we're calling Israel. What are the odds? You understand the logic? I don't think they expect anything because they didn't fulfill their commitment when they were summoned, all right? And so that's where we are, and I figure they just feel a little bit estranged from all the events in the nation and from the nation itself. There's a good chance they aren't even aware of Saul's appointment, to be honest with you. We don't know for sure, and again, there's lots of speculation we can go through for which we have solid answers, but I think all of that matters, all right? So now we continue with the text, though. They're desperate. I don't think they're expecting anything. It seems like they haven't heard about Saul. We see the decree. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, you got to know how, we don't know how many messengers there were, but they spread throughout the land. They came to Gibeah of Saul. They reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. All right, so we know the messengers go throughout the land, but our text zeroes in on Gibeah. And I would argue it's not just because Saul lives here. If you remember that history lesson from Judges, there's a very important connection, a familial connection between the tribe of Benjamin and the men of Gibeah and Jabesh-Gilead, okay? Maybe you're starting to remember some of that or not, but if you zero back in on that history lesson from Judges 19 through 21, you may remember that Israel almost wipes out Gibeah, the men of Gibeah, and the Benjamites. They go a little too far in their revenge taking, and they begin to exterminate a whole tribe, and suddenly they wake up to what they're doing, and they panic, and we can't destroy a whole tribe. And they realized in the middle of this that there were no brides for the few remaining Benjamite men, and so they needed to do something to continue that tribe. And then suddenly they realized that Jabesh-Gilead had not participated in the war. Any of this coming back to anybody? They go and they abduct women from the city of Jabesh-Gilead, okay? And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. They brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And I hope you remember, none of this was good. None of this was ordained by God. It was an ugly sequence of events. But what it does do is it ties the people living in Jabesh-Gilead to the people living in Gibeah by marriage. They're all related in a sense. The men of Gibeah are likely a second generation. Their daddies married women from Jabesh-Gilead, and now they're all tied in again by marriage. So it makes a connection, very, very serious connection, between Gibeah and Jabesh-Gilead. And I think that's why these people react with weeping as they do. Now again, the reaction, though, in general, is kind of strange in that they weep and they cry, but even in Gibeah, even in Saul's hometown, no one says, well, hey, we got a king now. I mean, we got this big strapping king to lead us in battle, and let's go get him, and let's go take some names, and let's win this thing. They don't see any of that, okay? They don't say, we've got to deliver. No. But look what does happen. Verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. You get, again, the impression they don't go find Saul. They don't go tell the man they've heard has been selected as king what's going on. He just shows up while working out on this farm. And Saul says, well, what's wrong with the people? They are weeping. So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. Again, he's clearly back doing his old job. He hasn't set up a kingdom. He hasn't begun doing anything about the problem of the Philistines. None of that, all right? But he hears the bad news about what's happening in Jabesh-Gilead. And again, this has probably swept through the whole nation at this point. And a hopeless feeling has set in on all the people. Probably not as bad as what's being felt in Jabesh, but no one's particularly positive right now. I can't fully explain to you what has happened to the initial rush of enthusiasm regarding Saul's appointment as king. We saw that last week, but it's played out. Okay, there's nothing in the text to tell us why. It doesn't tell us anyone overtly did anything wrong. But it would seem, again, that Saul was called out from behind the baggage. He was appointed king. People criticized him. Most people celebrated. Long live the king. And then he went right back to the farm. And Israel went right back to their homes. And when the next real crisis arises, no one thinks to call out the king to help make it right. But God takes control. Verse 6 and 7, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. Again, it's worth indicating, we saw when he was first anointed by Samuel that the Spirit rushed upon him. He prophesied, he did it. But obviously the Spirit left, okay? It was a temporary filling. Now the Spirit comes back. I don't think the Spirit of God was with him when he was hiding in the baggage, okay? That's not where you're going to find yourself if the Spirit of God's, well, anyway, I hope you followed what I was trying to say. Suddenly I'm like, they're going to think I'm talking about hiding in the baggage at the airport. Or no, just the Spirit of God should make us a little bolder than we are by nature would be my argument. Anyway, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. So we've seen that temporary filling of Saul, and I think it's proven to be a temporary filling by the fact that the Spirit clearly rushes upon him yet again here. From a New Testament perspective, there's never any indication that Saul experiences a fundamental life change, a salvation moment, but we do see God use him on a temporary basis at multiple different times, okay? And that's what happens here. Saul doesn't initiate these events. I think a clear reading of the text would tell us that God initiates this. The Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, and Saul responds, okay? He sends his Spirit upon this man, and then we need to see all that occurs from that point forward as the hand of God working through Saul. But God does indeed work. And I would argue that he too knows the history of Judges, those chapters 19, 20, 21. Because if you remember any of that at all, you may remember how that Levite hacked that concubine into pieces and sent her body out to the tribes to summon them to their meeting to determine what was going to be done. Well, Saul hacks up his team of oxen, sends them out to the tribe. If that doesn't make you think of that incident, you're probably not paying attention, okay? And I would again believe that the nation certainly got the symbolism. And yet don't miss the wisdom of Saul's words here. Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. It's a conditional curse in the original language. It demands a positive response, of course. But he's also invoking Samuel's prophetic power or authority alongside his, which I would argue is a good decision because his authority is clearly unestablished at this point. And they weren't even looking for Saul when they heard this news. But Samuel is still God's man in Israel, and everyone knows it. So I think wisely, even accurately, we need to assume that Saul is connecting his kingly authority to God's prophet and even Jehovah himself. And that's a good move at this point. And the people respond. Again, it's clear here that they respond to the Lord and not to Saul. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. I believe this is how God always intends for the kingdom to work under this new kingship. God will initiate, his Spirit will lead, the prophet and the king and any other authorities will respond in lockstep to God's plan, and the nation will move forward as directed. That's the way it's supposed to work. Okay? And so, I think whatever else is to come in Saul's history, and we know there's some dark days looming, in this moment we should celebrate the fact that things are right and good and it's working as it's supposed to work. Okay? 1 Samuel 9:16. Whoever does not... Oh, that's not it. I hope it's moving down here, but it's not moving back there. It went to sleep on us. Now none of them are moving, so we're at least even there. So I'm going to go ahead and go to 1 Samuel 9:16, and when y'all, the computers decide to quit glitching on us, I bet they can catch us up. Anyway, in that text, it says, "Tomorrow about this time, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've seen my people because their cry has come to me." Now, I would argue again that Saul was supposed to have done something about the Philistines. He did not do that, but God had seen his people in their need. God had heard their cry. God was preparing a deliverer for them. And in this case, he's heard Jabesh Gilead, and he's got a man prepared. There is indeed a deliverer in Israel, Saul, son of Kish. And the fear of the Lord compels the people to follow his leading as he leads in submission to God himself. And without doing a Bible drill, I think we should be familiar with this filling of the Spirit. I mentioned earlier Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Well, same thing happened to Gideon, to Samson, to all those leaders, to all those judges. And the same thing's happening with Saul here. It's a familiar pattern, and it's a pattern that has always led to Israel's deliverance. 1 Samuel 11, moving on in the text here. You look at verses 8 and 9. "When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. Bezek is right on the edge. Again, if you remember that map at all, the Jordan River's running right down the middle. Jabesh Gilead is up here. Bezek's just across the river, okay? But the terrain and the river itself would have likely made it a good place to muster forces. Nahash probably didn't see them there. It says, "And they said to the messengers who had come, 'Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.' When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad." Yeah, I bet they were, okay? But again, think about this. Nahash, in his arrogance, has let the messengers go, and now he's let them come back and bring a message. And he doesn't even know what the message is, okay? It's kind of unusual. But anyway, in a Jewish custom, when it says that the time, by the time the sun is hot, that means high noon. Basically, they're saying, by high noon tomorrow, you're going to be saved. And the men of Jabesh are overjoyed by the message. I mean, who wouldn't rejoice to hear that phrase, "You shall have salvation"? It's a pretty good phrase, I think. But let's be honest. We say it every week, don't we? I mean, we come to church, and hopefully, in some form or fashion, even if just through the worship ministry, but I think every week in the text somewhere, we see the gospel proclaimed. You can have salvation. And yet we become numb to it, don't we? We begin to assume it's normative, and we don't react like the citizens of Jabesh. See, they were under siege, and they were desperate. They understood how dark the world was. We walk in here, it seems like we're blissfully unaware every week. We don't seem to realize that the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're not going away, and they're set upon destruction. And if you're in bondage to your sin, you've never been set free by Jesus Christ, you need a deliverer, or you will suffer the consequences of your rebellion. You will eternally regret the fact that you haven't done business with the one that God sent for deliverance. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And John 3, we're used to John 3:16, but listen to verses 17 and 18. "For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Friends, have you cried out for salvation? Have you received Jesus as your Savior? Do you recognize him as the deliverer? Now, regardless of all that Saul does, and in the future, there's going to be some dark stains on Saul's legacy. Don't get me wrong. But regardless of all that he does, we can't lose the fact that in this moment, certainly, and I believe in general, in the broad intention of the kingship of Israel, the king was ultimately intended to point to Jesus Christ. You were supposed to see a shadow of the coming king in whatever earthly king was seated on the throne. You were supposed to see a hint of the Savior, the Deliverer. And so it's for this reason, I think, that we might again realize, even in this text, that God has made a way for broken man. On his best day, there is no man that can deliver us, but Jesus Christ can and has. The work's been done. We just simply have to reconcile ourselves to it. He suffered and bled and died, and he defeated death, hell, and the grave, and rose again to purchase us eternal life and the joy of heaven. So, do you know him? Now, back to the text. There is another curious historical note here worth mentioning. There is an overt reference here to, I think, the looming split between Israel and Judah. It tells us that Judah sent 30,000. Okay, there's 300,000, then there's 30,000 from Judah. I think it's helping us, it's telegraphing for us that there's going to be a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom during the period of the kings. I think it also tells us, you know, during all this drama we're studying between what you might call the Transjordan tribes and their peoples and the rest of Israel, I lean toward the fact that God is just using this moment to remind us that the nation itself is slowly disintegrating as a people. Their unity is fracturing. They're being squeezed by the Philistines and the Moabites and the Amalekites and the Ammonites. And even from within, they're fracturing. And guess what? Having a king is not going to do us any good. Having a king is not going to unite the peoples. In fact, we're going to see eventually that whoever the king is going to determine where the tribes go. All right? I think I can catch us up now. That's where we want to be. All right. So the king's not going to bring unity. In fact, Israel's going to go one way, Judah's going to go the other. It's foreshadowing for us, again, the disintegration of the people. But let's wrap up this portion of the text with good news, actually. Therefore, the men of Jabesh, they're speaking to Nahash, who doesn't have a clue what the messengers are doing. Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. The men of Jabesh kind of vaguely respond to Nahash, seemingly, I would say, indicating surrender. Tomorrow we'll give ourselves up to you. You may do to us whatever seems good to you. It puts Nahash at ease, I think. He's expecting surrender. But the sentence is kind of striking. If you remember, we've been looking at Judges 21 a little bit this morning. So you may do to us whatever seems good to you. It makes me think of that phrase in Judges 21 and Judges throughout the book that we've seen. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's like they're saying, we'll give ourselves up tomorrow and you do whatever's right in your eyes. Now, he's talking about gouging out their right eye, so maybe there's a little wordplay there. I'm not entirely sure, but one thing is true. Nothing good comes when men do whatever seems right in their eyes. God's word's been telegraphing that to us, and that's what we'll see next. Nahash has allowed these messengers to come back and forth, and the next day we see the deliverance. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies. They came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Some want to speculate about Saul's tactics here. And it is true, we've seen Abraham and Gideon and others split their forces in three pieces. But I don't think it's tactics that win this battle. The Spirit of the Lord had filled Saul, and God was calling the shots. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Proverbs 21, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. And they win, a decisive win. They liberate Jabesh Gilead. They rout the Ammonites. And now we look at the successful battle's positive aftermath, and we'll wrap this up quickly. We see the confirmation. What I mean is this battle creates a positive groundswell for Saul's leadership as king, and it should. This is all really, really good. Okay, without looking ahead, let's just note that in this moment, this is a solid first test for his rule. He cooperates with the Spirit of God. He involves Samuel. He leads with clarity and conviction, and he finds clear success. Couldn't go any better. Okay? Now, these events and what we're about to read about, which is a religious-laden ceremony led by Samuel, I think all very clearly add up to cementing Saul's role as king in Israel. Things are off to a roaring start here, except there's always drama in Israel. You see the request here. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that says, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." Well, that kind of strikes an odd note in the midst of a celebration, wouldn't you agree? If you remember the end of chapter 10, there were detractors to Saul's leadership from the very beginning. And these, I think, are the men that are under the gun here. Back in chapter 10, some worthless fellow said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Well, now people are wanting those men executed, all right? Now, if we're being honest, I think everything about this text demands that we admit that the whole nation was a little bit unsure about Saul's leadership before Jabesh-Gilead was liberated, okay? Jabesh-Gilead didn't send for him in their hour of need. Even the citizens of his own hometown didn't make sure he had heard what the messenger said. He just sort of stumbled across it. But as is human nature, in the midst of a celebratory victory, someone arrived that momentum to the point of exacting retribution and settling old scores, okay? All of Israel has probably been guilty of not really thinking about the king too much to this point, to some degree. But those who actually openly complained are suddenly on trial. But again, I think we see Christ-like leadership from Saul here. Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Yes and amen. And what he says is right. And think about, again, what we've studied in the historical context. There have been so many references in this text to Israel's bloody past, when the men of Gibeah killed an Israelite's concubine, when Israel warred against tribe, when the nation stole young women from Jabesh-Gilead, all that. Thank goodness that in this moment Saul has the courage and I think the wisdom to say, enough. No more bloodshed. I'm not going to do to those men what we did to Benjamin that helped cause so much of this. Benjamin had sin. Benjamin did deserve retribution, but exterminating a tribe, I think, went well beyond what Israel was supposed to do. So finally, there's some sense in this moment, and it's coming from King Saul. All right? Now, in the midst of a celebration, though, you see this demand for execution. And I think theologian Andrew Bonar has put it so wisely, we must be watchful after the victory as before the battle. We often make mistakes when we think the battle's over and done. And that was happening here, but Saul puts it to rest. He keeps his wits about him. He doesn't overplay his authority to target his detractors. And he keeps the people's attention on the Lord's deliverance. All good. When Eli's sons had descended in wickedness, God engineered their deaths. And I think Saul is saying, if God wants to deal with these detractors, God will deal with them. Let him do it. The blood's not going to be on our hands. He's going to rest in the deliverance of the Lord. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, I'm not convinced anywhere at any time that Saul was that familiar with the word of God, but on this occasion, he's at least espousing a biblical value. Okay? Romans 12:17, still true today. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Again, we know there are dark times coming for Saul, but it shouldn't keep us from appreciating this moment and what we see. This is a mountaintop kind of moment, and I believe even Samuel sees it. In this moment, God is king over Israel. Saul is merely a submitted steward of the kingdom. He's leading through the Spirit of the Lord and in partnership with Samuel and the Word of the Lord. It's a beautiful moment in Israel's history. So we finish up with this. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." So now, what kingdom were they renewing? Well, I would argue it can't be Saul's kingdom, because it had never really started up to this point, okay? He hadn't really claimed the kingdom prior to this. They're renewing their kingdom allegiance to the Lord. All right, to Jehovah as his special people. And it even says they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. Okay, that's who they're looking to in this moment. Again, all this indicates that this was a religious service focused on the goodness of the Lord. Yes, it was a final step in the recognition of Saul's kingship. True, but it's done in the midst of a praise and worship service, thanking the Lord for his leadership and the deliverance of the people. In this moment, they've got it right. Yes, God may supply you a human leader, but the reality is he's always sovereign, he's always in control, and to him always goes the glory. That's the way it has to remain. And Samuel and Saul, they let out in reminding the people of that in this picture. For a brief moment, I think, Saul is fully aware that he has no kingdom without the Lord. A principle that's still true today. Remember that text from last week, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Friends, are you pursuing your own kingdom today? Have you cut God out of your life? If you have, you need to understand something. There is no kingdom without the Lord. There is no kingdom except the Lord's. Whatever you're chasing will, sooner or later, turn to dust in your hands unless you submit to and worship the Lord's deliverer. As our musicians come this morning, let me share two quick texts with you. Remember, very much a Christmas message, but it's so true when we talk about a deliverer. Luke 2, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. You're under siege, you're in bondage, you're trapped under sin. Guess what? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." You've been given a deliverer and a Savior. If you'll just cry out to him. Jude 1, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." He is the Savior. He is the King. It is his domain and his dominion. Let's stand and let's worship him today.